Good morning, all. Happy Father's Day. Thank you. How often we agonize over our decisions, especially when we're entering uncharted territory. And then how often we are haunted afterwards by the question, did I make the right decision? Whether it's ordering an appetizer or selecting a movie for the night, on the trivial end of things, I'm saying to myself, I don't even know what ceviche is. And I didn't, and it was the wrong decision. Or on the more weighty end of life, did we pick the right school for our kids? Go to the right church? Did I choose the right major? Should I have taken that job? Did we rush into marriage? Should I have gotten that vasectomy earlier? Now, some might brush off all such questions as impractical and tell us that's all needless navel-gazing over the past. Okay? You just stay in the present. Stay in the moment. Or prepare for the future. But the wise know that the surest way to invite error in the present or calamity into the future is to fail to uncover what went wrong in the past. We could also state this positively. The best way to project the successes of the past into the future is to rightly identify what went right back there, right? Okay, so here we come to the first major decision to the Christian community, the new covenant people of God. And it's the first test of the church's leadership. And if we would learn from them, we first have to ask the question, did they get it right? Once we understand that, we can say, if they did get it right, how did they get it right? And how might we emulate that? If they got it wrong, how'd they get it wrong? And we want to avoid that path. And so what's the big decision that was before them? Jesus had chosen, he had hand-selected, remember, 12 men. Among all the many men and women who had followed him from early days. An initial question might pop up there. If it doesn't, maybe I'm leaning into it because it's Father's Day. Why just men among both sexes? Well, it clearly wasn't for lack of any woman's zeal or devotion or character or intellect, all things which Christ heightened among men in his time on earth, and yet he did choose these 12 men. So this is my Father's Day take. It's also my general understanding of the topic. It's because God has made two distinct sexes. There's a ton of overlap, but not a perfect overlap. And God has made men to be fathers. Not all men will have their own children, of course, but all men are meant to attain to the loving, protective, corrective, instructive, guiding, and guarding attributes which are so marvelously displayed in fatherhood, and all the more in good fathers. Now, our hearts might accept that at a family level and appreciate all those descriptors, but then our hearts may feel that it is controversial as applied to the church. And my own heart, I empathize with you if that's where you're at this morning, because my own heart struggled mightily with the application of Scripture to the offices of the church. But I have come to grow in the belief that just as families need and suffer for the lack of fathers, the family of faith needs spiritual guardians and guides also, and they suffer without spiritual fathers. Maybe that seems like a simple answer. It's certainly not exhaustive. There's lots of other texts to talk about. But the church needs, just as the family needs, it needs spiritual fathers. Certainly doesn't mean women cannot understand, let alone teach Scripture. We'll see in Acts in different ways how integral women are in the life of the church, which does not exclude the ministry of the Word. Just one quick example of that, and I'm sure we'll see many, but just one quick example. In Acts 18, 26, it says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And who is it speaking of? It's speaking of Apollos, who appears to be, in the New Testament, among the favorite preachers of people. I'm sure you all have your favorite preachers. Sure, it's not me for any of you. But you all have that famous preacher, right? Can you just tell me a few of your favorites? I've heard a number of them already. Give me a few. Dr. Jeremiah, okay. So there was a Snell there, Swindoll. Your son. I'm sure he's fantastic. Not just because it's Father's Day. Tim Keller. Okay. Well, if you were among the early church and had the opportunity to witness his ministry, if we were in a church like this back then, and we had asked the same question, a lot of people would have been saying, Apollos. He was a fantastic preacher, skilled in oratory. When him and Paul went out together, people recognized Apollos' skill in speech. So let's bring all of that to bear as we read Acts 18, 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, and the woman is listed first, which is not insignificant. Yes, we can read too much into this, but we shouldn't read nothing into it. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. That's Priscilla and Aquila. They took him aside and helped him along. And listen how humbling this could be. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, can you just imagine that for any of those favorite preachers you mentioned? Just Priscilla and Aquila. Just pulling away, Swindoll, Mr. Piper, right? Tim, can we call you Tim? We'll call you Tim Keller. Let me better explain to you the Word of God. And yet Priscilla's teaching, Apollos, did not render him emasculated or in any way compromised, but rather it apparently gave strength to his message and it made him a better spiritual father. Okay, so there are limits to this thing. Let's get back to our story. What is the condition now? Right now, the condition is that among the leadership of the church, there are 11 spiritual fathers. And they're supposed to be 12. And that's not a pretty sight. That's not a happy remembrance. This is a very ugly picture. And they all know why there aren't 12 there, except maybe for Luke's readers, which is part of the reason, I think, that in verses 18 to 19, he inserts in the middle of Peter's speech a parenthetical note about Judas's death, to make sure his readers were following along. And so that's inserted there in the middle, but it's not Peter's words in verse 18 and 19. But the point is, this is ugly. This is messy. Most of us would probably feel, well, let's just move past this thing as quickly as possible. Here we're having this great prayer meeting. We're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's about to get excited. We're in the kingdom of God. We're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. The Spirit of power is going to come out. We are awaiting that moment. And yet, well, we have something we need to discuss as we pray. And it's an ugly thing. It's a stain on the community of Jesus, of the kingdom of God on earth, before it even got underway on its mission. We have to imagine here, this is something like, imagine a young company, okay? It's a private company, but it's about to go public. It's about to have its stock market IPO just a couple days from now. This is a big deal. A lot of time and investment have got us to this day with our little company. We're about to go public. We're going to be on the stock exchange just a couple days. And then the news breaks. One of the 12 board members and its chief financial officer is found to have divulged key insider information to a direct competitor for cash and also attempted a coup to ouster the CEO. And then you're going to go public in a couple days. Now, the comparison, admittedly, falls well short. And maybe even a company who we would expect less of, maybe a company could recover from such a scandal. It would take a drop at the open, but then it would recover over time. But we might ask, how could a fledgling religious community whose claim that they would put forward was that they represent the kingdom of heaven on earth? That's some holy talk right there. We represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. If you're looking for the kingdom of God on earth, look at us. How are they supposed to bounce back when one of their 12 foremost spiritual guides sold out the movement's founding father? Isaiah 9:6 describes Jesus as many things, but also as a father. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Judas not only betrayed the kingdom of peace and its prince to wed himself to the kingdom of violence and its prince, but he so resisted the message of repentance, of turning back to God, away from sin, turning back to God in Christ. He so resisted that message that he had boldly proclaimed to others that after his failure, he preferred to do violence to himself rather than reconcile himself with the Prince of Peace he had once declared to others. The dereliction of any father is an ugly business, whether it's in the home or in the church. But this was really pretty ugly stuff to be contending with on the eve of the church's launch party. The world would want to be asking the apostles, where is your PR team to clean this up? But Peter and the others saw fit to bring the ugly before them. And Luke saw fit, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, not to paste over this moment of history. You have to remember, Luke has to be selective as he's writing his history. He's only got so many pen strokes. And he does not wipe out the ugly in preference for the beautiful. As one person commenting on this section and the other ugly portions of Acts said, Luke felt it necessary to tell Theophilus about some of these struggles and difficulties. Luke does not gild the lily or simply present an idealistic picture of the halcyon days of yore. His positive summary statements, and I'll read one of them, there's several listed, But I'll read it because it's one of my favorite statements in the entire book of Acts, Acts 9:31. Listen to how beautiful this is. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, that's a lot of ground to cover, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now that's a good story. As this commenter noted, his positive summary statements like that one must not be taken in isolation from the narratives they connect. These things must be kept in mind as we proceed through Acts. Okay, so we're back to this story. There's no PR team, but there were spiritual fathers. And that group appeared to be led very clearly by Peter. Peter, who understood and expressed his understanding and found unity in that understanding. They understood that while it was not their job to clean things up in the way of the world, they did need to clean and close this wound. To bring restoration and fullness to the 12. It's not an unimportant thing. They thought this is something that needs to happen. Just as the risen Jesus did not sweep Peter's ugly denials under the rug, but rather he had fixed his eyes upon him. And as a good and loving father does, he rebuked him, but also restored him and readied him for his duty. So now, how appropriate that it is Peter called to carry out the same function before the rest of the church. Peter, in turn, stared at what was ugly and deficient, and he pled with his peers and with God to bring a wholeness to the 12. First question you might ask is, but did they actually need to do that? You know, was this a function of them not waiting on the Spirit? They were supposed to wait for the Spirit. But it doesn't say they were supposed to wait to do anything. They're supposed to wait for the Spirit's outpouring before they would be witnesses. But they're not wrong to gather. They're not wrong to pray together, right? They're not wrong to make decisions as led by the Spirit of God. And so here they come to a decision. They're not just waiting around, even as they wait for the Holy Spirit. Of course, some aren't so convinced that this needed to take place, that anyone needed to take Judas' spot. I read at least one commenter say that the fact that we never hear Matthias's name ever again in the New Testament is a demonstration that this really wasn't that important. We never hear this guy's name again. Okay, well, there's other apostles who we don't hear their name again either. Throw them out too. Another thing that may at first blush suggest that this wasn't necessary is the fact that when we come to Acts chapter 12, which records the first killing of one of the disciples, okay, the first martyrdom, not of a follower of Jesus, but the first martyrdom of an apostle, when the apostle James is killed, there's no replacement given for him. Even though there's ample opportunity, the next moment in the story, after that, Peter is arrested, and then Peter is miraculously freed, and then Peter comes gathered together, it sounds like the same scene, with Mary and all the others. He's gathered with this large body. You think, okay, now it's time to find a replacement for James, but that doesn't happen. That discussion's not held. And so some would say, well, if they didn't need to do it for James after the fact, maybe they didn't need to do it for Judas here, but I think we're missing a piece. Was it a practical matter? So that's the first piece. Was it a practical matter? Is that why Peter said, because he did say, it is necessary. He didn't say, I think it's a good idea. My suggestion over the next week. He said, it's necessary. In my version, in the English Standard Version, as I think was read today, the word must comes in towards the end. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And that's appropriate. That word is conveyed there. But it's actually one of the first words, if not the first word, in his whole statement beginning with verse 21. The preposition day, it is necessary, comes right at the beginning. So the necessity is stated before anything else. This thing has to happen. Okay, so we might want to say, well, why does it have to happen? Practically, does it have to happen practically? We need 12. We're not going to be able to do it with 11. We're supposed to witness to the whole world. How are we going to do that with 11? Well, if it's a little underwhelming to have 11 to proclaim the word to the world, what's 12 going to get you? So practically, at a practical level, that doesn't seem to be the issue. Then you could say, well, there's the issue of planning. And we could say, not just in a fleshly way, but a spiritual plan. What about apostolic succession? What about succession planning? And there are many throughout the church, in various forms throughout the world, who believe in apostolic succession, that for each apostle, there was a handoff to another apostle, and someone else was made another apostle. And certainly there was discipleship, there was mentoring, there was leadership transfer. But was there apostolic succession? One would say, well, here's your evidence right here. But then, of course, we have against that two pieces of evidence. One, when a replacement for Judas is being discussed here, what's one of the key components to be a legit apostle? What's the selection criteria, right? When Peter puts it before the church and says, one of us must become a witness to the resurrection, what does he say? Be a witness from the beginning. You had to walk the whole line. You had to see things from start to finish. And he refers, when he says the baptism of John, he's pointing to the baptism of Jesus. Obviously, you wouldn't have to be there at Jesus' birth, okay? None of those guys were. But you would have to be there, he's saying, from the moment we saw the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus through baptism. From that moment forward, all the way to the resurrection appearances. That's the selection criteria, okay? Now, why would that stand against an argument for apostolic succession? Because the rest of them wouldn't have seen that. Every generation past would not have witnessed everything from the early days, right? That's an impossible thing for me to fill out. If I want to claim that I am in the direct line of the apostolic succession, right? I wasn't there. The other piece of evidence that's, I guess, somewhat of an argument from silence, but it's still a loud one, is the fact that when James is killed, there's no word of a successor. Okay? And we don't get word of a successor throughout the rest of the scripture. It doesn't mean we have no more apostles given, but we get no more apostles that are of the 12. So later, and Luke is careful about how he uses the term apostle, but later in Acts 14, he will apply it to both Paul and Barnabas. Okay, so there are other apostles that come, but they are not in a successive line of the other apostles, and they are not part of the 12. Okay, so if this thing is not about practicality, because the difference between 11 and 12 to get the word out to the world is not that big of a deal, if planning an apostolic succession is not the thing we're looking at, well, what are we looking at? We are looking at an answer that's more like prophetic. And that's at a number of levels. Prophetic. Jesus had called, and I say prophetic rather than prophecy, because we would be hard-pressed to find sort of a line of explicit prophecies about how this would have all gone. But we do see, in a broader sense, prophetic fulfillment. I'll try to express that in a couple ways. The first is just pointing to the fact that Jesus saw fit to call 12, which, of course, if you read a little bit of Scripture, you're going to uncover the number 12 is not unimportant, especially for a person of Israel, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so this is a picture of the fullness of an authority or a sort of a governmental structure, okay? So the calling of the 12 would be sufficiently different in a prophetic sense in terms of biblical patterns and types. Significantly different than 11, which would feel random. We already said here, but even when we think about the addition of other apostles after the fact, Paul, Barnabas, we're not thinking about, okay, the 12 now becoming 13 or 14, and as time grows, it just grows. The calling of the 12 is the calling of the 12. And when Peter is called as an apostle, his function is different. He is called what? An apostle to the, anybody? Is he called to the Jews or the Gentiles? He calls himself multiple times an apostle to the Gentiles. It's part of his whole calling. It's part of his whole experience, his interaction of being blinded and then restored. And he's called clearly, I'm sending you out. That's your function. And so while he's an apostle in similar standing with the other 12, he's sort of in a different bucket. He's sent to a different people. He's fulfilling a different function. Okay? But these 12 were called to at least two unique things. A commentator said it, I think, easier than I can. He said there's a twofold calling of the 12. The role of the 12 is as witnesses about the risen Jesus to Israel. So that's the specificity. That's the narrowness of these 12. Even though they are given the same great commission that calls all of us to go out into the world, right? Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world, right? Still, the primary function and calling of these men was to declare the Messiah was risen to Israel. And even as they go out, their mindset, their first mindset was, we are going out to call among the diaspora, among the Jews, among Israel, wherever we find them, call them. And of course, the thing broadens out. And Peter experiences that when he has to go to Cornelius, the Gentile. Okay? But in terms of a calling, what God has called the 12 to do, the 12 are called as a witness about the risen Jesus to Israel. And then the commentator adds this, and at the eschaton as Israel's judges. Now, I know those are some funny terms there, especially eschaton. That's referring to the time of the end, okay? When things are wrapping up. Now, where do they get that idea? Okay, the witness directly to Israel, we see that. We see that patterned in Jesus himself, who, while he witnessed to Gentiles kind of here and there, he said, my job is to speak to the Jews and to proclaim to them. It's clearly not because Jesus doesn't love us. We just got in here. What a lucky break we got. No, Jesus loved us as he loved them, but he said, my calling is to the Jews. And these 12, their calling was primarily to Israel, even as the calling of the church was bigger than that. Okay? But then there's this whole piece about the eschaton, which is, in the end, these 12 would be called to stand and judge Israel. Luke 22, 28 to 30. I read this one last week, but I'll bring it back. After the guys said to Jesus, look at all this stuff we gave up for you. What do we get out of it? Jesus said, responding to Peter, You are the ones who have remained with me in my trials. Thus I grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And at this point, we might say this describes our relationship to Christ as well. But then he says something that sounds like it doesn't quite fit us. He said, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we might start to go, okay, if they're judging the 12 tribes, it sounds like there should be 12 apostles matching with that, but maybe it's not that important. But when we read the same thing from Matthew 19:28, we know for certain it's not just a general rule, but it's a rule of 12 on 12 thrones. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, okay? So that funky word, the eschaton, that's what we're talking about. Down the road. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they have a function now, and they have a function at the end. And Peter is understanding this. It's hard for 11 men to sit on 12 thrones. So it's prophetic in that sense that Jesus had told them a rule, and we can understand that the only way this would be able to function in its fullness is bringing a restoration to the 12. But then there's also scripture that Peter appeals to, which at first blush, it doesn't feel like a direct prophecy, like we'd be looking for this story to be told if we read the Psalms that are referenced here, whether it's Psalm 69, Psalm 69:25 is referenced, but also Psalm 109:8. And it's primarily the Greek versions that Luke will use when he quotes the scripture, rather than the Hebrew version, so he'll quote the Septuagint. But when we read either of those Psalms, this sort of apart from this revealing, this unveiling by Peter through the Holy Spirit, we might read those Psalms and go, oh, that's just a story about David and his trials. That's just a story about David being betrayed. That's just a prayer of David praying for someone to lose their place, their standing, and have someone else take it. That's just a story of David. But scripture is prophetic in more ways than one. It's not only prophetic as a one-to-one parallel or relationship. It is prophetic in that it gives types and patterns which can be filled out over time and which are filled out in the New Testament. And you kind of have to get comfortable with that idea because many, many, many of the New Testament quotations and allusions of the Old Testament are not direct prophecies that you would read in the Old Testament and go, oh, this is going to be fulfilled. You wouldn't even understand at times that that's going to be prophecy. But when it is fulfilled, like when Jesus said, out of Israel I called my son, out of Egypt I called my son, no one was looking for that to be a direct prophecy of the Messiah. And yet when he stated it, it took root in the hearts of those who had ears to hear. Okay, so the calling and the restoration of the 12 here is filling out a bigger prophetic picture than just a one-to-one thing. But so if I could say this in another way, you didn't get any of that, those last like 5 minutes. What is Peter doing when he's referencing these scriptures? He is saying, the experience of David that he recorded of himself was not just about him, but he recorded it of another. And that is now the experience of our Lord. Not only was David betrayed, but so was our Lord. Not only would David's companion lose his share and another take his place, but that would be true in the fullest extent of Jesus. And so it's applied to these 12. And so Peter appeals to Scripture. He's not, again, this shows the necessity of this decision. Peter's saying it's necessary that we do this, and he's saying it's necessary that we do this because this is in accord with what the Spirit has revealed to us through Scripture. And so Peter appeals to the Psalms of David actually in the same manner. You might feel like sometimes it's out of context. How does that work? But he appeals to Old Testament passages, and maybe particularly the Psalms, in the same manner that our Lord did. Even if it was a verse or two out of a particular psalm, and you think, no, that whole psalm has to be together. It's all one context. And Jesus said, yeah, well, that verse, or those two verses, are about me. On a higher plane, in a more important way, they are about me. And by the way, that might be uncomfortable to some of us, because for us, like, context might be our only way to understand Scripture. But for the Jews, actually, this was a common way of interpreting Scripture. And it was up to the listeners hearing to go, oh, you're playing fast and loose with it. Or to say, I hear the spirit of truth in what you're saying. It was always the call of the people listening to discern whether or not this was the voice of truth being declared or someone being crafty with the word. And the same call is upon us today. This is helpful for me. If it's helpful for you, I'll just say this one last word about prophecy, and then we'll get close to like the third part of the sermon. Speaking of how the New Testament in general, but maybe Luke and Acts in particular, makes use of the Old Testament and sort of appeals to it, sometimes what feels like out of context. They said it this way. This appeal to the Old Testament, this arises out of the profound conviction that the early Christians were living in the age when God was fulfilling the Old Testament promises and filling out the larger meaning or significance of various portions of the Old Testament that did not specifically speak prophetically about the future. I'll read that last part a bit. I know this is a little tricky, but it's an important thing to grasp, especially as you read the New Testament. If you're a good student and you go back to the Old Testament, but then you start looking at the context and you go, oh, that's not what I would have expected. The early Christians were living in the age when God, they had a conviction that they were living in the age when God was filling out the Old Testament promises and filling out the larger meaning or significance of various portions of the Old Testament that did not specifically speak prophetically about the future. And so discernment ends up being foremostly important. And Peter presented this, and he made his case from the scriptures that he did. And apparently, those in attendance said, amen. They heard what he said. They processed what he said. They looked at the scripture. They continued in prayer about it. And they said, amen. We believe it's not just you speaking, Peter, but it's the Spirit of God speaking through you. And so we say, amen. That makes you feel uncomfortable because you have to use discernment, because it feels like maybe that means you're guessing. You'd rather have the Lord just say a word from heaven that we can all audibly hear. Well, that is not the normal course of events for decision making. I would love it, or at least I think I would love it, if God, every major decision I came to, if I just prayed hard enough, focused hard enough, if I would just hear an audible voice. Yes, it's Hannah. It's Hannah. Ask her to marry you. I would have loved that. I didn't get that. So instead I had to apply biblical principles and use discernment. And yes, I prayed. But then I had to choose. I had to use wisdom and good judgment and think about what Scripture said. And there was no Scripture that prophesied specifically about Caleb and Hannah. I looked for it. I didn't find it. I found my own name in Scripture. But as I didn't find a prophecy about us coming together, even though the world is all about us. So it's amazing that it didn't. But there were types and patterns that gave confidence to me that this was a good woman to marry. And a lot of times that's how we have to make our decisions. So Judas's position, what's called his episcopate, where we get the word episcopal, his position, same word is used in 1 Timothy 3:1. This saying is trustworthy. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, that is episcopate, he desires a good work. So someone needs to take his post. Someone needs to represent the 12 who will witness to Israel in the present, wherever they are found, and then at the end, sit in judgment over Israel. There is a confidence in the crowd that this is what we must do, not only a good idea, but we must do. And so they come to their decision-making process, and this, if that first part was puzzling, how about this part? The first part of it, verses 21 to 23, makes perfect sense to us. You know, there's some clear rationale given. I like this stuff. You know, give me the reasons. Give me the search criteria. We have a pastoral search committee. You know, fill it out. This is what we're looking for. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of those men, okay, so he's got to be a witness of all of that. And also he must be ready and willing to give witness to all of that. There's a play on words there. He not only just saw and heard all this stuff, but he is ready to declare it, to witness to it when the Spirit comes. So they go through that criteria, and whether or not there were more people than this, we might think there had to be more than this. There were a lot of people that followed Jesus around seemingly from the start. And yet two are brought forward. And so there is likely search criteria here that we are not seeing. What about their character? The things that show up in Timothy when the churches are given guidance about how to select church leaders. They're given many things, right? Husband of one wife, blameless in this way, must not be given to a lot of wine, all these things, right? So we're wise to think that type of rubric was likely approached here. They weren't just going to call anybody, some guy involved in scandal, some guy who's deeply, okay, in an ongoing manner wounded. There's very likely some other sort of character stuff that shows up in later New Testament guidance that is applied here. We don't get all of that, but we get it later in the New Testament. In any case, so far, we can all get behind this. The church says, we need guys who fit this criteria, and here are two. And now what do? We got two. They seem to be good selections. I'm presuming here, maybe it's not the case, but I'm presuming that there was a character analysis in addition to everything else that was done. And these are two good guys. But only one of them can take the role. We're not called to fill up 13. There's just one post, okay? And it's not going to be, you'll have a chance another day. This is it. These are the 12. And Paul, we might think he would have been a better fit here, but Paul's not part of the 12. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. These are the 12. So who are we going to pick? I bet, I'm willing to bet here, okay, that there was an inclination among those present for who they would prefer. It's kind of like, how could you not? Is there no human element present there? Might have even been, in, you know, as you're thinking about things spiritually, you know, we've brought these two, but I really think Matthias just isn't quite, meh. I'm sure there was some type of inclination there among the crowd, and I'm sure they could have come to some type of decision. They could have voted, but what we have here is not a vote, but we have the casting of lots. And now we're like, okay, so we have this key decision. It's the first decision of the church. We've applied this rigorous rubric to how we're going to fill this out, and then we're going to roll the dice. What? Okay, key decision. We apply scripture to make sure we're all on the same page. We're all praying together to make sure we're on the same page. We're all faithfully seeking God. We feel like He is making clear that we should do this. And then we apply a rubric that seems biblically appropriate. And He's witnessed all these things and He's a capable man and all of that. And then we just cast some lots. It's like, what? What is happening? And I'll bring in one last question to partially answer that. Maybe one final question is worth asking about this whole filling in the 12. If this were indeed a necessity that there be 12, that Judas was cut off from it and someone else would have to fill his place, why didn't Jesus just choose his replacement? Right? He chose the 12 initially, and he chose Judas. It seems right that he should choose his replacement. Why didn't Jesus just choose his replacement? And I would say to you, who said he didn't? Through the wisdom and agency of his church, two men were brought forward. Was God not sovereignly operating through that process? And rather than us just thinking about these guys as just chalking it up to fate in the last second, they weren't doing that at all. They who knew God and also to some degree knew themselves knew that they could trust his heart more than they could trust his own. So in verse 24, when they pray over these two, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." So while Peter had stood up to lead the apostolic search committee, in the end, he, along with the others, they wanted to leave the final decision to the knower of hearts. The heart knower. Verse 24, that's who we're going to trust in the end. We're not just rolling the dice. We're not leaving it up to fate or chance because they didn't believe in that. They believed that God was sovereign. And they said, we want your handprints all over this. You've involved us. Our human agency is involved, but we want your touch. We are your 12, whoever we will be. And so they appealed to the cardiognostes, the heart knower, and appealed to them, would you make your divine selection? You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen. Right? They made their choice. They did their work. Show us whom you have chosen. I think to some degree, maybe I'm even understating that. That's what every pastoral search committee seeks to do when they get down to those last few candidates. I am confident that that's what the search committee did in this church. They had got it down to 5 candidates. They had applied a rubric. And then at some point, they cast lots and it fell on me. at some point, they were asking God, reveal to us who your choice is. And the mechanism becomes not as important as we think at that point. The question is, our hearts before God, and are we coming before him humbly as the heart knower and asking him, Lord, I'm putting it in your hands. Would you help me make this decision? And casting a lot is not an unbiblical idea. In Numbers 26:55, says, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. They shall inherit. Interesting. So the tribes are selected by lot, and now the filling out of the 12 also will be selected by lot. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I'm just trying to decide whether or not to say this. It feels so unhelpful, but I think there's something true of it. And I'll let you discern whether or not it's from the Spirit of God or the Spirit of man. But maybe in some regard, and I don't know how we can apply this faithfully, but I do feel it ought to be said that the church today would do well to cast more lots and less votes. Again, I don't know how we apply that functionally. But what I do know is that the church needs to continue in all of its decision making to humbly come before the Lord and ask God, show us your best choice. Okay? But like I said, those are hard things to figure out how to apply on the spot. These key components are easier as take home. And so I'd like you to take them home with you. There are three things. There are more than that, doubtless, but there are three things that have sort of risen to the surface in my reading and prayer and study of this text. And these are key helps for key decisions. I'm not saying you need to apply this when you pick your next appetizer, but maybe when you're deciding where you're going to move, or if this is going to be the church you're going to settle down in. Key helps for key decisions. There are three things here that they applied well that we would do well to apply also. One, seek conformity to the word of Christ. Seek conformity to the word of Christ. You want your decision to be in conformity, to be in alignment with what you see in Scripture. Again, for me choosing my wife, that didn't mean I find a verse where my name and Hannah's are in the same sentence, because that's not going to happen. But as I decided whether or not to ask her to marry me, I sought to conform the unequally yoked. And thinking about the wisdom of each of our callings and where that might lead us. Unity among the body of Christ. Some of the worst decisions are made because we make them in isolation. We turn spirituality into this thing where it's just me removed from everybody. And removing ourselves from the world is good as we make those key decisions, but not when we remove ourselves from the church. The church is the body of Christ. There's loads of wisdom we leave on the table when we make our decisions apart from the body of Christ. Now, obviously, this is going to be decision dependent, right? I did not need to bring before the whole church whether or not I should marry Hannah, right? That's not the wise approach. And yet I sought unity in the body of Christ by discerning with my parents and with my siblings who also have a share of faith in the gospel. And so it will be decision dependent. Sometimes it will be with your immediate family. Sometimes it'll just be with your wife or husband. Sometimes it will be in your home group and you ask them to help you and you pray over this thing that doesn't get brought before the whole church, but you're asking in a desire for a unity among the body of Christ, which gives us great confidence. And then there are those decisions that must come before the whole congregation. And in which case, a vote might be wholly appropriate. In the end, a vote is just you saying amen to one answer rather than another. Okay, so in your decision making, seek conformity to the word of Christ. Seek unity among the body of Christ. And the third, seek peace in the spirit of Christ through prayer. We see a peace settle upon this gathered congregation. It's an ugly thing that's brought them to have this conversation. And yet, they seek and they find the peace of Christ, peace in the Spirit of Christ as they prayed together. And so as you make your decisions, seek conformity to the Word of Christ, seek unity in the body of Christ, and seek peace in the Spirit of Christ through prayer. Some of the decisions I was least clear about became clearest with this discernment rubric of peace. Do I have peace about it? Whether it's putting an offer on a house or making a proposal, do I have the Lord's peace? If I've entered in prayer with him, or is my heart unsettled? So as we make our decisions, and as you make yours, and this is especially important as we as a church come to new decisions that the Lord allows us to make, we seek conformity to the word of Christ, we seek unity in this body of Christ, and we seek peace in the spirit of Christ. Let me close with this encouragement specifically to men and fathers, but which is easily applied to everyone. Men and fathers, you and me have made decisions that we knew were bad when we made them. You and me have made decisions that we thought were right, but now we aren't so sure. In all of this, I urge you to remember God's decision about you. He loved you. He desired you. He called you. He chose you. And he let his own son suffer to make you his own son by faith in his name. So I urge you, whether or not you are recognized in your home as the chief decision maker or not, I urge you in all your decision making, seek God, the Redeemer of humanity, the Father of every good gift, the Prince of Peace, the Spirit of grace and truth, the Restorer of fallen and feeble men like me, who still fail even while they follow Jesus. But I encourage you, men who follow Jesus can fail forward where other men only fall back, because we know the truth expressed in the song, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Men, enjoy that today, if you are in Christ, you are a son. There is a lot of weight that comes with being a father. Just remember, you are a son first. Amen.